Last week, we began a new sermon series looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we're going to continue that today. We looked at the first part of the letter, the first of those letters, the letter to the church at Ephesus last week, and we're going to look at the last part of that today. And let's look at Revelation chapter 2. To this particular letter in the first seven verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but attested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I had this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation again we have in Jesus and for all that you have done for us. We pray that you would help us to remember this great mercy and remember our initial coming into your kingdom and the deliverance we have had from corruption and sin. We pray that you would kindle in us a deep love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we began looking at this letter to the church at Ephesus, we observed that this church was commended for its adherence to the truth. They had tested those who claimed to be apostles and found them to be false. They had a good understanding of Scripture. They knew the truth of God, and they were able to discern falsehood. They were also commended because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We don't know very much about the Nicolaitans, but later in Revelation 2, churches are rebuked by Jesus for not dealing with the Nicolaitans' teachings, which apparently had to do with blending with the culture around them, the worship of idols and paganism and pagan feasts and meat offered to idols and so forth. And so apparently the Nicolaitans were those saying we can blend with the culture, with the sinful nature of those around us. The Ephesian church did not do that. They didn't follow that teaching. They were commended by Jesus for that. And as we considered last week, we are called to have a similar adherence to the truth, to have the Word of God built into our lives consistently and diligently. We are to carefully study the Word of God so that we can detect falsehood. We are also to guard against anti-Christian concepts and attitudes in the culture around us. However, we also see in this first letter that Jesus rebuked the church, called them to repentance because they had left their first love. And that's where we'll pick up our study of this letter today. We see in verses 4 and 5, but I had this against you, that you had abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you had fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Apparently, this church had lost their spiritual passion for Jesus. They maintained the truth. They were commended for that. But they had no zeal or emotional fire in terms of a love for Christ. It's possible to be doctrinally accurate and have no emotional or relational connection to Jesus. You can end up going through the motions of Christianity by rote, by habit. You can go through the patterns of worship, come to Bible studies, worship services out of the habit, which is a good habit to have, even with problems with it, but there is no fire or passion for Jesus. This church no longer demonstrated the love for Jesus that was present in the early years of the church's history. Remember that when Paul first came to Ephesus and brought the gospel into that area, he stayed there for 3 years. And he taught them publicly and from house to house, as he mentions in Acts 20. There was missionary activity in the surrounding area all during that time. And apparently there was a great zeal, a great love for Jesus in the initial life of this church. But now some time had passed since Paul initially came to Ephesus. We're looking at the second and some of the third generation in the history of the church, I think by the best dating of the book of Revelation. And this next generation that had come up was used to Christianity. It was the normal experience. They had grown up, many of them, in the church environment. They knew many of the scriptures, of course, as we saw, they are commended for their adherence to truth. But it was a normal experience for them. And they had become comfortable and accustomed to a relationship with the Lord and had lost the intensity of that relationship. Now, one question concerning this love that they said to have abandoned, the love you had at first, is whether it is speaking of love for believers or love for the Lord Himself. Remember Jesus' answer concerning what is the greatest commandment, the scripture we read earlier from Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. When one of the Pharisees asked him, what is the great commandment? And Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus concluded that. He said, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. In fact, when you think about the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments really are expressions of loving God. The last six, expressions of loving your neighbor as yourself. Genuine love for God leads to a love for the neighbor and especially fellow Christians. Robert Mounts, in his commentary in Revelation, said a cooling of personal love for God inevitably results in the loss of harmonious relationships within the body of believers. If we truly love God, we're going to love His people. If there is a diminishment of love for Jesus, there becomes a diminishment of love for His people. So really, both issues of loving God and loving our neighbor are addressed in this. However, it does start with loving Jesus. There's an interesting statement in Jeremiah chapter 2, and keep your finger in Revelation. Look back at Jeremiah chapter 2. Remember that Jeremiah is addressing the southern kingdom of Israel when idolatry and a syncretism with the culture around them had come into the community of faith, the covenant community, and they really had left their love for the Lord. In fact, they were going off to worship Baals and Asherah and all these various things. And in Jeremiah 2, in the first few verses, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. And then in verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? He said, I remember the devotion you had, like a bride toward her husband. That intensity of love that would be there at the beginning of the relationship. That's the way you loved me, and now you don't. Very similar to what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus. You maintain a doctrinal purity, and that's wonderful, that's great, it's important. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. One important point in this is Jesus says, when he says they have lost their first love, he does not mean that they live and work without any love for God at all, or any love for their neighbors at all. He stresses the adjective first. In fact, in the Greek syntax, it is actually emphasized. God is not the first love of their lives. This congregation, as we just mentioned, no longer consisted of first-generation believers, but of second- and third-generation Christians. And they lacked the enthusiasm and the passion that their parents and grandparents had possessed. They had become caretakers and custodians of the faith, but they did not have a passion or love for Jesus that was the priority, was the first love of their lives. And by extension, their love for each other was obviously meager also. They were commended for their doctrinal faithfulness and their non-compromising attitude with the culture around them, but they needed to rekindle a love for Jesus. Francis Schaeffer, in writing about this particular issue, said, we must ask, do I fight for doctrinal faithfulness? This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else but never shows love to her own husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in marriage? No, 10,000 times no. Yet if I'm a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness but does not show love to the divine bridegroom, I am in a sense in the same place as such a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day and night. Not in theory, mind you, but in practice. James Kennedy, in speaking about this issue, mentions the words of the missionary explorer, David Livingston, which he wrote in his diary after suffering very devastating hardships and personal loss in his life on the mission field. He wrote, my Jesus, my Christ, my God, my King, my all. I again consecrate my life entirely unto thee. I will place no value upon anything or any relationship except as it relates to thy kingdom and thy cause. Of course, you know he was a great hero of the faith who helped open up much of Africa to the gospel, bringing to it pathways that brought the gospel to millions of people who had never heard of Jesus before. His words exemplify the idea of seeking first the kingdom of God, of having a love for Jesus first in our lives. So Jesus calls them to repentance. He says, I had this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And then he tells them how to correct this problem. In Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from whence you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Jesus doesn't just point out a shortcoming, a problem, and then leave it there. He tells them how to correct the problem. He commands them to restore their first love for Him. And the first step He mentions in doing this is to remember their own ecclesiastical history. They are to remember the passion, the zeal, the love for Jesus that was present in their forefathers in the history of the church. The command to remember is in a present imperative in Greek. It's in the present tense and imperative form. It has the idea of keep on remembering. Keep it in your consciousness. Besides continually remembering the love their forefathers had for Jesus, they should remember the mercy of God they had received in their salvation. Do you ever take time to reflect on the mercy you have received from God? You could think about the sins you've committed. Think about how many sins you've committed since you were a Christian. And the mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace that's been poured into your life in God's love and care for you. The forgiveness you've received daily, over and over, through the work of Jesus. And as you reflect on that, it helps rekindle that love for Jesus in your life. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "My friend, if you think of your Christian life in any shape or form with a sense of grudge or the wearisome task or a duty, I tell you, go back to the beginning of your life, your Christian life. Retrace the steps to the wicket gate through which you passed," an allusion to Pilgrim's Progress. "Look at the world in its evil and sin. Look at the hell to which it was leading you. And then look forward and realize that you are set in the midst of the most glorious campaign into which a man could ever enter, and know that you're on the noblest road that the world has ever known. God has called you out of darkness. He's brought you to Himself. He's made Himself known to you. He's redeemed you, saved you from your sins, given you the revelation of His Word and truth. The Holy Spirit indwells you and guides you and teaches you and keeps you. All those things are yours in Christ. Remember the grace and mercy given to you. And as you remember that, it rekindles a love for Jesus." J.I. Packer writes, "The secular world never understands Christian motivation. Faced with the question of what makes a Christian tick, unbelievers maintain that Christianity is practiced only out of self-serving purposes. They see Christians as fearing the consequences of not being Christians, see religion as fire insurance, or just don't want to go to hell, or feeling the need of help or support to achieve their goals. Religion is just a crutch. Or wishing to sustain a social identity. Just religion's a badge of social responsibility or respectability. Now, no doubt all these motivations can be found inside membership in churches. It would be futile to dispute that. But just as a horse brought into a house is not thereby made human, so self-seeking motivation brought into a church is not thereby made Christian. Nor will holiness ever be the right name for religious routines thus motivated. From the plan of salvation, I learned that the true driving force in authentic Christian living is and ever must be not hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude. As you reflect and remember what you have received in your salvation, and that gratitude is cultivated in your heart, it stimulates, it cultivates a love for Jesus. Read through the gospel accounts of the cross and the resurrection. Read the expositions of the atonement in the epistles, such as in the end of Romans 3, where Jesus is set forth as a propitiatory sacrifice who redeems us, and how we are redeemed not in any way by our works, but by faith in Christ alone. Remember that God did not owe you mercy. Mercy is freely given in Christ. Justice is owed, and mercy is freely given. And as we remember that, it helps us rekindle a love for Jesus. Dr. Eric Frickenberg, a veteran missionary who spent half a century in India, could regale his friends with various incidents that occurred on the mission field. And one day, a friend of his asked, he said, "Well, what was the most difficult thing you faced in the years on the mission field?" Without hesitation, he answered, "It was when my heart would grow cold before God. When that happened, I knew that I was too busy. I also knew it was time to get away. So I would take my Bible and go off into the hills alone. I would open my Bible to Matthew 27, the story of the crucifixion, and I would wrap my arms around the cross and remember what Jesus did for me. And then I would go to Matthew 28 and read of his resurrection. And then I'd be ready to go back to work with a rekindled love for Jesus." We also see in Revelation 2:5, "Remember there forth and where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Repent is in the aorist tense in Greek. The aorist tense usually points to a single action, a punctiliar type of action. Repent, it signifies a single action that is to last. It is followed by a command to work just as enthusiastically as their predecessors had. The idea is that they are to do works of love for Christ. They are to change their attitudes, change their lifestyle and conduct. Their repentance is to be seen in what it produces in the life of the church. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in commenting on this, said, "Perseverance in the midst of the hardship must not be divorced from love. Indeed, it should be motivated by love, for otherwise it becomes joyless and introverted. In fact, love for one another, love for God, leads to deeds of love in the church. It motivates missions, it motivates evangelism." As we reflect again on having a love for Jesus and a love for each other and a love for the lost around us. In 1 John chapter 4, we see these themes put together. In 1 John 4 and verses 7 through 11, John, the Apostle John, near the end of his life, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." One of the real evidences of being born again is that there is a love for God and a love for neighbor. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Gives an ethical application that we didn't love God in our sinful condition. Wasn't in the human heart to do it apart from the grace of God. God loved us. He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That means He took the wrath, the justice of God against us on the cross. We know from other scriptures the Holy Spirit opens our heart, regenerates us, gives us a love for Him when we did not have that, and then we are called upon to love Him and love each other. This first love for Jesus and the first works, the works they did at first, go together. First works naturally flow from a first love for God. Therefore, the works that are mentioned in Revelation 2, the deeds you did at first, are really works of love for Christ. As we serve Jesus, as we worship Jesus, as we share our faith, whatever it would be, we do it out of love for Him. In fact, when Jesus is speaking about keeping His commandments, He frames it in terms of loving Him. And look back at John chapter 14. The upper room discourse with His disciples. Jesus is speaking about loving Him in John 14, 15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. A love for Jesus naturally flows to obedience to Him. Also, John 14, verse 21, whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be beloved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. And also verse 23 in the same context. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home or abode with him. Here is the idea of loving Jesus naturally flowing into an obedience to Jesus. Since a lampstand is mentioned in Revelation 2:1, remember that we noted last week that when Jesus begins these letters, He gives some self-identification that connects Him to His appearance in Revelation chapter 1. And He mentions He's the one that walks among the lampstands, which in Revelation 1 He identifies as the churches. And just think about a lampstand being, of course, that which gives light. Here is the idea of the church having the calling and duty to be a light to the culture around it. And since the lampstand is mentioned especially in this passage, it's most likely that some of the works that are being thought about is the witness to Jesus in their region, making known the gospel to those around them. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on John 14, 15, said, he that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ through His salvation produces as the first fruits of his faith love to Christ. This must be in us and abound, or nothing is right. Packed away within that box of sweets called love, you shall find every holy thing. But if you have no love, what have you? Though you wear your fingers to the bone with service, weep out your eyes with repentance, make your knees hard with kneeling, and dry your throat with shouting, yet if the heart does not beat with love, your religion falls to the ground like a withered leaf in autumn. Love is the chief jewel and the bracelet of obedience. Hear the text and mark it well. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Oh, sirs, what a mass of the religion is cast out as worthless by this text. Men may keep on going to church and going to chapel. They may be blameless in their moral conduct, and yet there may be nothing in them because there is no love to the other blessed Christ at the bottom of their profession. Also in Revelation 2:5, we see a warning. It says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus warns them that he will remove their lampstand if they don't repent. Now, this is not saying that individual believers will lose their salvation. He is writing to this particular church. The church is called the lampstand in Revelation 1. He says if this pattern continues of no other Jesus, this church will cease to exist as a church. If this loss of love continues, this church will not continue to exist in that locality. You can look across Europe especially and see many church buildings, cathedrals, sometimes very magnificent ones that are now museums. And you go through and you can see the beautiful architecture and hear the history of the church, and that's what it is, a history. There's no congregation there at all anymore. And much of that occurred, especially with the advent of theological liberalism as it spread in Europe and wiped out the gospel in many of those areas. You could see that type of thing happening. In our own lives, we can become acclimated to our Christian experience. We know what to say and do. We can go through the motions of Christianity. And we can do it out of habit. Do you ever see that in your own life? Where you've lost your passion, your love for Jesus. Now, many things can contribute to a loss of spiritual passion and love for Jesus. One, and I think a very important one, is a neglect of the means of grace, those avenues by which we grow. In fact, it is the Holy Spirit that even gives us the grace by which we grow. But it's our reading, our study of the Bible, our prayer life, our worship, our fellowship, our Christian service. We're to have a consistent and diligent use of the means of grace in our Christian lives. In your personal walk with God, do you do those things which encourage and motivate your love for Christ? Are you consistent in those means of grace? Do you read the Bible? Do you study it? Do you seek to understand it? Do you memorize Scripture? Do you build it into your life? Are you consistent in your prayer life, in your worship? It's interesting, in Hebrews 10:25, when that command is given, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves, as is the habit of some. And all the more as you see the day approaching. The gathering together there is the word episynagoge in Greek. We get synagogue from that, gathering together. It's not just a fellowship time, although that's included, especially as the idea of a worship concept. It says it's the habit of some to neglect worship and fellowship together. We're called to have the habit of worship and not the habit of neglect of worship. And when we do worship, do you focus on ascribing worth and honor to God, of truly giving Him glory in your salvation for who He is? Do you pray and ask God for a heart that loves Him? And even as you think about worship, do you prepare your heart for worship as you think about the weekend approaching, or even plan your weekend with worship in mind? Or does worship occur when nothing better is going on? As we apply ourselves to the means of grace, those are the avenues the Holy Spirit uses to bring change and growth in our lives. Another way that we can lose our spiritual passion for Jesus, and one that I've seen very often in pastoral ministry, is when we are hurt by other Christians. You don't live the Christian life very long until one of God's good people could hurt you some way. Sometimes you're misunderstood, or you might be slandered or attacked somehow. Sometimes it's someone you considered a Christian friend or a spiritual ally, and this can certainly dampen your love for Jesus. You're hurt, your emotions are on edge. In Shakespeare's play of Julius Caesar, you know the story where the Senate assassinates Caesar, and they all determine everyone's going to stab him, so they'll all participate. And remember, his best friend, Brutus, was in the Senate. And remember that Julius Caesar was a warrior. I mean, he was a military leader. And in the play, they begin to attack him, and he's fighting them off. Of course, they're stabbing him here and there, and he's continuing to fight. And then he sees Brutus stab him. There's that famous line, et tu, Brute, and you too, Brutus. It says, and then falls Caesar, and he takes his toga, and he throws it over his head, and he stops fighting. Sometimes that's what happens in our Christian communities. There's someone that we care about deeply, or has been a good friend, and maybe they get mad about something, or they had their own problems going on in their lives, but for what other reason, they shun us or attack us or slander us, and we're hurt. In our Christian life, we throw our toga over our head and we say, so falls Caesar, and we quit reading the Bible, we quit praying, we don't want to worship. Have you ever experienced that in your Christian life? What's the antidote to this? I think an important one is to realize that the body of Christ is made up of self-professed sinners. We all profess that we are sinners in need of salvation. We're all in a sanctification process. The Holy Spirit is at work in all of our lives, but we're all in learning different things. The Holy Spirit is addressing particular needs individually in our lives. We're all at different stages in understanding in different areas. We're not glorified yet. And forgiveness needs to characterize our lives, and a very strong extension of grace to each other has to characterize the body of Christ. And then finally, we see a promise given. In verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The term paradise is used three times in the New Testament, here in Revelation 2:7, in Luke 23:43, when Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And in 2 Corinthians 12:1-4, where Paul, in speaking of himself, mentions being caught up into the third heaven and seeing paradise. It really is a word reflecting heaven itself. The tree of life is a symbolic way of speaking of the eternal life. Here's a restoration of what was lost. Remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden and they couldn't eat of the tree of life? Here is the idea now of eating of the tree of life, having eternal life in Christ through His salvation. We see two principles for the church in this letter. First, we are to devote ourselves to the truths of God's Word and be on guard against compromise with the world around us. Second, we are called passionately to love Jesus. We are to nurture our love for Him and examine our lives for points where we may be living the Christian life simply out of the habit with no vital relationship with Jesus. And a real relationship with Jesus comes, of course, through a true salvation, through faith in Him, and knowing we are saved through faith in Christ alone. And let the message of this epistle speak to you personally, this letter speak to you individually, as well as to us as a church. We are to have a deep passion for truth and a deep passion for Jesus. J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop of the 19th century, who really brought a great revitalization to the churches under his charge in England, spoke about zeal in religion, and we use the term religion. He didn't mean it in a crass form. He really meant authentic Christianity in his era and his time. He said, "Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, which the Holy Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted, which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God and glorify Him. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases men or gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, to please God and advance his glory." That's really a good way of summarizing having a first love, having a love for Jesus as the priority of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great salvation we have in Jesus. We thank you for that grace we have received, an abundance of grace upon grace, where daily we see your mercy, your kindness, your compassion toward us. We see it not only in our salvation, but in your meeting our needs and your care and the kind providence we see in our lives, and the fact that we can even call you our Father and cry out, "Abba, Father," to you. We thank you for your tremendous love toward us, which was demonstrated in Jesus' death and resurrection. We ask that you would give us a deeper love for you. And in any of those areas where we may be doing things simply out of the habit or just by rote, we pray that you would work in us a passion and zeal for you. We also pray for the needs associated with our church. We pray for our country and all those in authority